The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
So why don't you open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 10 is where we are this morning. We're continuing our study through this book of Matthew that presents to us Jesus as the promised Messiah and the rightful King of Israel. So far in the book of Matthew, as we've been studying together, we looked at the miraculous birth of the King. We sang about that a little earlier today. The miraculous birth of the King in chapter 1 is detailed there. You have the details there. In chapter 2, the unstoppable recognition of the King, even though Herod tried to stop this King from being recognized, God made sure that this King would be recognized. And even from these visitors from the East, Jesus Christ was recognized as the King. In chapter 3, we have the divine announcement for the King that came through the prophetic ministry of John the Baptist, as well as from the voice that spoke from heaven, recognizing Jesus Christ as the beloved Son in whom God was well pleased. In chapter 4, we find the power and the purity of the King Jesus, as it was made clear in a hand-to-hand combat with Satan, one-on-one with the prince of darkness. And Jesus is the last man standing because he is victorious. What a Savior we have in Christ. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7, we have the proclamation of the King and the Sermon on the Mount. And as we move over into chapters 8 through 9, we have a series of miracles that demonstrates that Jesus Christ is the authority. Jesus Christ has authority over disease, over disaster, over demons, over disobedience, and over death itself, that Jesus Christ has power to raise the dead back to life. And there hasn't been one challenge throughout everything that we've read. There hasn't been one challenge that Jesus has not been able to meet. Jesus Christ is able to meet every challenge. And when we come to the end of chapter 9 and we cross over into chapter 10, the next challenge that we hear about is a nation of people that are distressed as sheep without a shepherd. Distressed and dispirited as sheep without a shepherd. We find that in chapter 9 and verse 36, where he sees the people and he feels compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. That word distressed, as I've mentioned before, or harassed, is the Greek word skulo, which means to literally be skinned. You know, the animals that were skinned, the skin taken off the body, and is metaphorically used for any kind of trouble. And the second word, dispirited, ripto, meant to be thrown off, to be tossed aside. It was used of people being thrown out in the streets as dead with nobody to bury them. You know, that's the kind of word that's used for the nation of Israel. And it's really a devastating picture. But as Jesus looks over this dismal scene, and he looks over these sheep who have gone astray, and Jesus asks for prayer, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. We're not to look at this as if Jesus is saying, well, I was able to meet, you know, disobedience and disease and disaster and death. But hey, when it comes to these sheep of Israel that are distressed and dispirited, you know, I don't know what to do. You know, I just need to kind of throw up a prayer because I need help with this. That's not how we're to look at this. How we're to look at this is Jesus's prayer for more laborers was actually answered by Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the one who selects these men, who supplies these men with the authority that they need and sends these men out. The prayer was answered by Jesus Christ. He prays to the Father, but it's through Jesus Christ himself that this prayer is answered. We're not to think about this prayer separate from the answer to this prayer separate from the power and authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is still seen as the one who has all resources. And the wrong way to think about the 12 would be to think about these 12 as somehow doing something that Christ himself couldn't do. The disciples were actually an extension of the ministry of Jesus Christ. They were an extension of his ministry. They were sent out by his resources, that he is the one who is called, the disciples are called his disciples, his 12, those that belong to him. They're selected by his initiative. He's the one that calls them into ministry. They're sent out with his authority. He's the one that gives them the authority that they go out to minister in. He's the one that sends them on their mission. And like I said, they're an extension of his ministry. If you again, if you read in the book of Acts, you know, in the book of Acts, in the preface, as Luke is writing to Theophilus, and he's saying that I'm writing to you an account of the first account that I gave to you, O Theophilus, is of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So it says that Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, is all that Jesus would continue to do. But he would do it through the extension of the apostles. So what we have in the apostles are really an extension of the ministry of Christ himself. And Jesus Christ is still being elevated as the one who's supreme and has all authority. So let's read together Matthew chapter, starting at chapter 9, verse 36, and we'll read down through verse 5. So seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, this morning, and Father, we're grateful for your word. Father, we're grateful that you give us all that we need for life and godliness in the scriptures, that we've been supplied with all the wisdom that we need to make decisions in life, and Father, that you've given us the resources, Lord, and the energy through your word, the motivation through your word to be obedient to you. Father, we're grateful for the power of Christ put on display on the pages of Scripture. We're grateful for the Spirit that dwells within us, that yearns for holiness. And Father, I pray that this morning that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. We've been taking a look at the disciples, and if one thing has been made clear throughout all that we've been looking at, is that the power for turning the world upside down did not lie within these men. Jesus didn't pick the best and the brightest. He picked the those that were of no account. Nobody on this list is a person of prominence. Nobody has great resources in themselves. He didn't pick people of great and mighty ability and talent. And that's good news for us, because if God can use these guys to do his work and accomplish his task, he can also use a group like us, right? So we can depend on God, that God is going to do his work through his people for his glory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 26, it reminds us, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." And that's what we find in every list, every person that's a part of this list of disciples. And when we look at the list of disciples, we've already covered Peter and Andrew and James, and now we get to John. And out of everybody on the list that we'd probably like to most imitate, it would probably be John. Out of everybody on the list, even though, I mean, Peter's the clear leader of the group, but if there's anybody personally that I'd like to imitate more than anybody else, it would probably be John. Because, like I said, even though Peter was the clear leader, there was nobody who had a closer relationship to the Lord than John did. It was John who leaned against the Lord during the Last Supper. It was John who was found at the foot of the cross and was given the privilege of taking care of Jesus' own mother. And if you ever had a doubt about whether or not John could be trusted, I mean, who else are you going to trust your mother to besides somebody who's trustworthy? You don't trust anybody with that kind of responsibility. And John is really the one who kind of delves the deepest into the mysteries of God and Christ. There's really nobody who had a deeper understanding of Christ than John. And out of all the disciples, there's nobody who had a greater exposure to the ministry of Christ than John did. John was there from the beginning, the very beginning of the ministry of Jesus. He can be easy to miss because sometimes he's very reluctant to identify himself. But why don't you flip over to John chapter 1 with me and just get introduced to this man here who Christ picked to accomplish his task. John chapter 1. John grew up in Capernaum with his older brother James, worked in the family business as a fisherman. We met John back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. We learned that the call of John and James and Andrew and John there while they were in the middle of fishing. But the first time in chronology that we come across John is really in John chapter 1, right after John the Baptist identifies Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Look at John chapter 1, starting at verse 35. It says, again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. But it just leaves this other mysterious disciple unnamed. You know, one of the disciples who followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he just leaves this other disciple unnamed. Who's that disciple? This is the first disciple who identified himself with Jesus Christ right here alongside of Andrew. Whoever this disciple is, he was also at the first miracle of Jesus Christ, Cana of Galilee, when Jesus turns water into wine in John chapter 2, considered the beginning of the signs of Jesus Christ, the very first miracle. He was there with Christ in Jerusalem at the first cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2, 16 to 17. And this mysterious disciple, this unnamed disciple, just continues to show up throughout the Gospel of John. Over in John chapter 13, we have this disciple mentioned again in John chapter 13, in verse 23. The unnamed disciple. It says, "There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." Over in John chapter 20, in verse 2, we have this unnamed disciple again. It says, talks about Mary Magdalene, who came on the first day of the week and saw the empty tomb. It was still dark, saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran, came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they've laid him." Over in John chapter 21, in verse 7, it says, "Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" They're seeing Jesus on the side of the shore. And then down in verse 24, it says, "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." And we know it's John. We know that it's John. It's the disciple based on who the Lord loved. It's the disciple who leaned against Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper. But throughout the Gospel of John, he never identifies himself. And even through the epistles of John, if you read 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, he never identifies himself. He just leaves himself unnamed. And if you were the first disciple to come to the Lord, right, do you think you'd have a hard time, that people would have a hard time figuring out who you were? I know if I was the first disciple to come to Christ, you know, I don't think if I wrote a book and I'm the first disciple who's come to Christ, I don't think people would have a hard time figuring out who wrote the book, right? It's like I think I'd have my name like at the heading, you know, the Apostle George, who was the first to follow Jesus Christ. The Apostle George, who leaned across Jesus' chest as we ate the Last Supper together. The Apostle George, you know. And if it was you, don't laugh. You put your name in there too. Probably have like a picture up in the front, you know, on the front cover of it. This is the disciple who wrote these things. And it's John. He's the first disciple. But what we find, even from just like this introduction with John leaving his name out of it, it's that John learned the lesson of humility, right? John learned the lesson of humility. And that's something to pay attention to, because that wasn't always John's character. John was not always a man of humility. Over in Matthew chapter 20, if you want to flip over there, Matthew chapter 20, he agreed with James to seek the most prominent place in the kingdom for him and his brother. Seeking the most prominent place. In verse 21, and we read this last week, if you don't get there, don't worry about it. We'll just read it for you. But Matthew chapter 20, verse 21, I'll start at verse 20. It says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' And she said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left.' But Jesus answered, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup?'" Who's Jesus talking to at that point? When he says, "You do not know what you're asking," is he talking to the mother? No, he's talking to James and John, because he knows who set the mother up. You guys are the ones seeking for the most prominent position for yourself. Are you able to drink the cup? You know, we're not asking mom if she's going to drink the cup. Are you able? Because they're seeking the position for themselves. John wasn't always a person who was a person of humility. But by the time he writes his gospel, he's not seeking to become first anymore. He's now content with being last. In the book of Revelation, he refers to himself as the bondservant, the slave, the bondslave of our Lord. Considers himself a slave, a servant. In Revelation 1, verse 9, he considers himself your brother and fellow partaker. I don't want to be above anybody. I just want to be a fellow brother. I'm just a fellow brother and partaker with all of you, sharer of the tribulation of Jesus Christ. But like I said, being last wasn't his natural disposition. The first disciple is now content with the least prominent place. I'm content with being a slave. The first of all disciples was now willing to be the last of all disciples. And that happened because of his connection with Jesus Christ, because of his proximity to the Savior. This is why it happened. Also, the Son of Thunder, another title that John was known by, a Son of Thunder, wasn't his natural disposition to demonstrate love towards others. If you remember last week, we looked at James, one of the sons of Thunder, but he wasn't the only one. In Mark chapter 3, verse 17, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he gave to them the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And in Luke 9, both James and John, as we mentioned last week, were ready to burn down a Samaritan village because they wouldn't allow Jesus to lodge there on his way to Jerusalem. So if you're looking for an application of love, you know, burning down a city is not the place to start, you know. Looking for an application of, like, how do I really love my brother, you know? That's not the place you start. John was ready to burn the village down. In addition to that, over in Mark chapter 9, we have one of the few instances where John speaks independently of the other disciples. And over in Mark chapter 9, if you want to flip over there, Mark chapter 9, John speaks here, you know, for in one of the few cases in the Synoptic Gospels, independently of the rest of the disciples. And in this passage, the disciples are on their way back to Capernaum. Remember, Capernaum is Jesus' home base, his hometown where he does his ministry out of. And the disciples have been arguing about who is the greatest. Who is the greatest is the discussion that they're having on their way back to Capernaum. In verse 36, Jesus confronts their lack of humility. It says, taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him into his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. You know, so here Jesus confronts their lack of humility by bringing up a child as the, you know, illustration, the example of what true humility looks like. You know, the person who really receives a child like this in my name is the one that's truly receiving me. I mean, that's the one who's the greatest in the kingdom. And apparently John was convicted by what Jesus had to say, because look at what he says next in verse 38. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. So here John, he apparently, like I said, he might be convicted over what Jesus had just said, you know, receiving a little child. Whoever receives a little child in my name receives me. And he says, well, I saw a guy casting out demons in your name, and I tried to prevent him because he wasn't with us. He wasn't part of our group. Apparently, John was convicted about it, but for not receiving one who had childlike faith. But out of all the apostles, later on, John is, above all apostles, known as the apostle of love. He uses the word love 80 times in the five books that he writes, and he sees love as an essential characteristic of a Christian's identity. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, it says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So he sees love as an essential characteristic of what it means to be a believer. And according to church history, when John became old, he was finally overtaken by a crippling illness. Even then, he still insisted to be carried to church, even with his illness, to be carried to church. He wanted to be in the place of those that worship God. He was carried in the arms of his disciples, and he was taken to the front of the congregation, where he managed to say, little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. And then some of his disciples used to ask, you know, why do you go through all this trouble just so you can get up and say so little? You know, is that all you have to say? You know, you go through all this trouble having us carry you, you're crippled and ailing, and all you want to say is love one another? And he responded, it's the Lord's command. And if this alone is done, it's enough. What's the greatest of all commands? Right? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, right? You've fulfilled the law. And he says, if you can do this, you've done enough. If this is all that I can say, to get up and say, little children, love one another, that's enough. And he was willing to make a sacrifice for that. That's the kind of love that he commands. And it's of a supernatural origin, the kind of love that John commands for the children of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." It's supernatural. If you have love for the brethren, if you have love outside of yourself, the true kind of love, the agape love, the self-sacrificial kind of love, he said, if you have that kind of love, it's supernatural. That doesn't come natural to people, to love like that. Something unique about the kind of love that John is trying to exhort people towards. And the one who experienced it all also became the servant of all. Out of all the disciples, John can claim to have the most experience. Like we already mentioned, he was one of the first of the first two disciples, you know, John and Andrew. And unlike Andrew, who first followed Christ with John, he also had the privilege of being a part of the inner circle. So he even had more experience than Andrew had. Andrew was, you know, a disciple as long as John was. But John had the privilege of being closer to Christ than Andrew was. He was a part of that inner three, which meant that the John witnessed events that no one else in all of human history besides two other eyes witnessed. Like the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. I mean, the experience that John had was second to none. When Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 16, verse 28, that truly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You ever read through that verse and say, what is he talking about? Like, you know, the disciples are dead and gone. Like, where's the kingdom? He says, there's some standing here who will not taste of death until they see the coming of his kingdom. What was he talking about? He was referring to the revelation of his kingdom glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. That what they saw on the top of the mountain was kingdom glory, the same kind of glory that Christ would appear in on the last day. These disciples were able to witness a preview of that. So here they are witnessing this preview of the coming of Jesus Christ in his kingdom. And only two other people in all of human history were able to see that. It was John, Peter, James. That's it. That's it. Nobody else saw that. There's not one of us that's seen kingdom glory yet. You know, as much as, you know, some people want to try to make it out to be, oh, come to our, you know, celebration and see kingdom glory. Kingdom glory is coming out. No, it's not. John, Peter, James. The only one that saw kingdom glory. Only ones. Matthew 17, verse 1 says, 6 days later, after Jesus says this, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His garments became as white as light. Only Peter, James, and John saw that. Only Peter, James, and John witnessed Jairus' daughter raised back to life. Only Peter, James, and John were close enough to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to hear him speak. They were the only ones that were allowed into the inner circle with that. They're the only ones. And then beyond Peter and James, only John, like I said, could boast about being the first disciple. Only John could boast about hearing the heartbeat of the Son of God. Who else was that close? To actually hear the heartbeat of the Son of God leaning on his breast as they ate supper. Nobody else had that kind of experience. Only John was at the foot of the cross to receive Jesus' mother, who he cared for until she died. Who else was at the foot of the cross to witness the crucifixion? Everybody else had scattered. John was the only one who came back to actually witness the crucifixion, to be there at the foot of the cross with Jesus Christ. And only John was the chosen instrument of God to receive the most detailed explanation of the end times, the revelation of Jesus Christ. But John had to learn that all of his experiences were not meant to serve himself, but meant to serve others, right? It's not for him, it was for others. In 1 John chapter 1, we have a description of John receiving, you know, just the kind of experience that he had. In John chapter 1, starting verse 1, it says, 1 John chapter 1, starting verse 1, it says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." Like I said, it was real. The life was manifest that we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. Why did I receive this? So that you may have fellowship with us. These things we write. Why? So that our joy may be made complete. He understood that what he received was not for his own benefit. It was for the benefit of others. And it's the same way with all of our spiritual gifts, isn't it? If you have a spiritual gift, who's your gift for? It's not for you. A spiritual gift is like the one gift that you get that is not for you. You know, you get gifts, you know, everybody's looking forward to maybe getting some gifts at Christmas. Spiritual gifts is the one gift that you get. It's not for you. You unwrap it for somebody else. That's your spiritual gift. You unwrap that gift for the benefit of somebody else. If you're given the gift of teaching, you don't go and teach yourself. If you're given the gift of serving, you don't go out to serve yourself. Given the gift of exhortation, oh, let me go in the closet and exhort myself. No! And then people, you know, they think, I get the special gift and, you know, it's my closet gift, my gift to go in. That's not a spiritual gift then. A spiritual gift is for the benefit of the rest of the body. It's for the benefit of others. It's not for you. And some of you might have some gifts that you're just like holding on to, like keeping close. You know, I'm going to do this for me. That's not the purpose of your gift. Can't hoard your gift. It's not yours to keep like that. If you have a spiritual gift, you need to use that for the benefit of the rest of the body. You need to get involved in the church. You need to use your gift for the glory of God. That's what it's meant for. And we're missing parts of the body if you're not active, right? You know, that's the way it works. If you're not doing your job, we're missing part of our body. But this is the kind of servant that God made out of John. They're all lessons that he learned in his relationship to the Savior. Like I said, he was the first disciple, but he was willing to become last. He was the son of thunder, but he had to learn to be the apostle of love. He was the one who experienced it all, but he had to learn to be a servant of all. And it was all through proximity to Jesus Christ that he learned those lessons. Because of his relationship to Jesus Christ. Are you drawing close to Christ? Are you drawing close to Christ? That's the only way you're going to learn life's lessons. That's the only way that you're going to be useful for the body of Christ. If you're drawing near to him, are you drawing near to Jesus Christ? And the way that we draw near to Jesus Christ today isn't through our touching and handling and seeing as John did. The way that we draw near to Christ is through the word that John wrote to us, right? Because John has explained to us who Jesus Christ is. How do you develop a relationship with Christ? It's by getting into his word, right? That's how you draw near to Jesus Christ. I mean, just, you know, instead of leaning on his breast, you can lay on this right here, right? That's how you draw close to Christ. That's how you draw close to Christ. It's through his word. John was a servant of the word. And as a result of the word that he treasured, he suffered. Suffered for the word of God. Not because he kept his revelations to himself, but because he shared his revelations. And according to church history in AD 81, there was an emperor by the name of Domitian who came to power. And he began his official letters. Think about this. I mean, if you're worried about, you know, who's coming into the office, I don't know if he's going to match Domitian. Emperor Domitian came into power and he began his official letters by referring to himself as our Lord and God. That's how he referred to himself. Comes into power and immediately starts writing letters as our Lord and God. And as you can imagine, that a clash with Christianity. He ordered his subjects to address him as commander and God. And he began persecuting the church. John escaped death, but was exiled to a prison colony on a small island called Patmos, where he wrote the revelation of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, it says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That I'm here because of the word of God. I'm here because I won't back down from the word of God. MacArthur writes that it was a harsh environment for an aged man. Is cut off from those who he loved, treated with cruelty and reproach, made to sleep on a stone slab with a rock for a pillow as the years passed slowly. The last living apostle, men of whom the world was not worthy, right? Passed his life laying his head on a rock slab. First disciple to follow Christ, and he's also the last disciple to live. First is also the last. We've got time for one more. One more. Philip. I like to call him the short-sighted apostle. Philip, the short-sighted apostle, because he's typically the disciple who only sees what's right in front of him. Thomas usually gets a bad rap. You know, we think about Thomas, what we immediately think about? Doubting Thomas. How about doubting Philip? Short-sighted apostle, because I think he could really give Thomas a run for his money. Philip was originally from the same town as Peter and Andrew, was likely a fisherman, because that's what Bethsaida was known for. It's literally the house of fish. You know, Bethsaida, the house of fish. We know that he was Jewish, but he went by a popular Greek name that meant lover of horses. That's what Philip means, lover of horses. It was a name for a number of governing officials like Philip, the brother of Herod, in Matthew chapter 14, verse 3. He was a tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, according to Luke chapter 3 and verse 1. There's another Philip, Philip II of Macedonia. He was the father of Alexander the Great. The city of Philippi was actually named after this other Philip. I'm not sure why they like to be known as lover of horses, maybe because they thought they were strong, or, you know, because they owned a lot of horses to show off, you know, how much they owned or something like that. So they call them lover of horses. I'm not sure. But we first meet Philip the Apostle back in John chapter 1 again, right after John and Andrew began to follow Christ. And rather than Jesus being pointed out to Philip, as he was to Andrew and John, we actually have Jesus going to find Philip. You know, Jesus finds Philip. And then John 1:43 says the next day, you know, after he is already together with Andrew and John, the next day he purposed to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And apparently Philip was a little slow, a little slower than John and Andrew to follow Christ. He needed a little extra push. But once Christ came to him and told him, "Follow me," he was committed because he saw all that he needed to see. He's from the show me state. You know, before he makes a decision, you know, you got to show me. You know, I got to be sure about this decision. And Jesus was able to demonstrate to him all that he needed to see to make his decision to follow after Jesus Christ. And underneath his kind of reluctance and skepticism, what we have in Philip is really a confidence in the word of God, because during this time, there were many faithful Jewish believers who anticipated the coming of Messiah. Might learn about this a little later on during the Christmas season. But in Luke chapter 2, we find an example of a faithful man like that named Simeon, if you remember that name. A man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. He was righteous, devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. You know, so here he is looking forward to this hope of Israel, looking forward to the Messiah. And it was revealed to Simeon that by the Holy Spirit, he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So there was an anticipation during this time of the Messiah's coming. And when you compare what the scriptures said, when he compared what the scriptures said about the character of the one who was to be the Messiah, he saw in Jesus everything that he needed to be convinced that this is the one. He demonstrated by his conviction. He demonstrated his conviction by actually following Christ. And then on top of that, going out to find another friend to ask him to follow after Jesus Christ. And over in the book of John, in John chapter 1, we find this on in verse 43. I'll start at verse 43 of John chapter 1. It says, "The next day he purposed to go into Galilee. He found Philip. Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" So here you have Philip being convinced that the scriptures predicted who Jesus Christ would be. He saw in Christ everything that he needed to convince him that this is the one. The scripture from as far back as Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15 promised that there would come one who would crush the head of the serpent, a righteous branch, according to Isaiah. And he found in Jesus a righteous one. He found in Jesus the wonderful counselor. And he says, "I'm convinced that this is the one that the scriptures speak of." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Because that's Philip. "Come and see. I got to see. You know, that's how I make my decisions. You know, why don't you come and see? And you'll be able to make your decision." He's the come and see disciple. Come and see, because he's got to see it. But he was convinced that Jesus was the Christ, and he told others. And that's one of the demonstrations that you truly believe in Christ, is that you're willing to open up your mouth, right? Let the redeemer of the Lord do what? Say so. Open up your mouth and tell somebody. If you really believe, why would you hold that back to yourself? So here you have Philip, who's opening up his mouth, demonstrating his confidence in the Lord. So he finds Nathanael. He says, "Hey, come and see." Encourages Nathanael to come out and do the same thing he did. So he's the see disciple. He's got to see it. And we find this all throughout the scriptures in John chapter 6. Over in John chapter 6, one of the few miracles that's documented in every gospel record is the feeding of the 5,000, found in Mark chapter 6, Matthew 14, also Luke 9, but in John chapter 6, talks about this this day after Jesus had finished teaching all day. They're in a desolate place. And after this full day of teaching in John chapter 6, you have in verse 5, Where it says, Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, why did you pick Philip out of everybody, right? There's something that he wants to teach Philip. Said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him. Specific test designed for Philip. For he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. He's got to see it. That's the kind of disciple he is. He's got to see it. Show me the money. Where's the bread? Show me the bread, and I can figure it out. But if I can't see it, I can't get there. He's the show me disciple. So Philip's horrified and trying to figure things out, you got Andrew busy out, trying to find, where's lunch? But Philip, he's got to see it. Can't see how the multitudes are going to be fed. If I can't see it, it won't work. Working on the data. You also can't see how Gentiles can be introduced to Jesus. In John chapter 12, here we're in the final week before the cross, just before the Feast of Passover. There's the Greeks who seem like they were just interested and curious about who Jesus Christ was. These were likely Gentile converts, maybe not converts. Most of the converts are actually described as converts in Scripture. So these might be just Gentiles who are just interested in Christ, wanting to know who Christ is. Philip's kind of skeptical whether or not he should introduce them to Christ because he hasn't seen it before. I haven't seen Gentiles introduced to Christ before. I don't know if I can introduce these Gentiles to Christ because I haven't seen it. So these Gentiles come to Greeks. Some Greeks, they came to, as those who were going up to the feast, these came to Philip in verse 21 in chapter 12. Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip says, I've never seen that before. So Philip comes and tells Andrew, what do you think? And Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Like I said, Andrew brought people to Jesus, and Philip is like trying to figure it out. Like, if I haven't seen it, it can't be done. You have people like that. It just can't be done, right? Administrators, can't be done. I don't see the numbers. Can't see how Gentiles can be introduced to Jesus Christ because he hasn't seen it before. And he also, over in John 14, it's the last place we'll look, in John chapter 14, he can't see how Jesus shows him the Father because it's not apparent to him. He's a short-sighted disciple. It's all about what's right in front of him. In John chapter 14, we find Jesus in the middle of the upper room discourse. He's preparing his disciples for his departure. John chapter 14, starting at verse 1, he says, do not let your heart be troubled. He's preparing them for his departure, like I said. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. So here Jesus is telling his disciples about his departure. And then in verse 4, he says, and you know the way where I'm going. I love that. I'm about to go, but you already know the way. And Thomas said, what? What are you talking about? We know the way. We don't know where you haven't told us where you're going. You haven't given us a map. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? We don't even know where you're going. How are we going to know the way? I love this. John 6, 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way. If you know me, you know the way. The way to heaven is through me, through knowledge of me, through a relationship with me. That's how you get to heaven. If you're trying to get to heaven any other way besides trusting in Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, the one who came, lived the perfect life in your place and died as a substitution on the cross for your sins, you are not on the way to heaven. The only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. He says, you already know the way. Why? Because you know me. If you know me, you know the way to heaven. Because I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And here's Philip, the show me disciple. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. I've got to see it. Show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And then Jesus is like, good grief, right? Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe me because of the works themselves. If you want to see something, look at the works, Philip. Look at what I've done, Philip. Isn't that enough to prove to you who I am? Isn't that enough? What do you mean, show us the Father? In John chapter 1, verse 18, Scripture says that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God or Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. That's the Greek word exegeomai, which is where we get our English word exegete. The one who has explained the Father is Jesus Christ. He's the one that's like gotten all the data from God and like delivered it to us. He's explained who God is to us. When we see Him, we see God. He's explained who God is to us. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. You're not going to see the Father because He's invisible. But Christ has made Him visible to us through the person of Jesus Christ. He has been made visible to us. He's the image of the invisible God. Everything that you're going to see in the Father, you're going to see in Jesus Christ. An image, direct image of the Father. In Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 3, it says, He's the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. The exact representation. That's the Greek word character. It's where we get our English word character from. You know, like the letters. Like, you know, like when you type on a typewriter and you hit a letter, you know, like for those of you who remember what a typewriter looks like, you know, before you're just doing all of this on your phone or whatever. You know, those of you who are in my generation or older, you know what a typewriter is, right? You hit the key, a little lever goes up, strikes the ribbon, and whatever was on that lever strikes that page. Exactly what was on the lever is what you're going to find on the page. It's the same thing that he's saying about Jesus Christ. He is the exact representation, the exact character of God. So when you see when God like strikes, what you see is Jesus Christ. One of my professors used to say, when God looks in a mirror, what he sees is Jesus. But when the Father looks in a mirror, what he sees is Jesus Christ. He's the exact image of God, the exact character of God. So when Hebrews says that Christ is the character of God, it means he bears all the marks of divinity. There's nothing that sets the Father apart as God that does not set the Son apart as God. So when Philip says, show us the Father, he's like, what are you talking about? Don't you know that I'm the image? Don't you know that I'm the character? Don't you know that I'm the explanation? I've exegeted God to you. I've put God on display for you. That's who I am. And for 3 years, MacArthur says, Philip gazed into the very face of God, and it was still not clear to him. His earthbound thinking, his materialism, his skepticism, his obsession with mundane details, small-mindedness, shut him off from a full apprehension of the presence of who he had enjoyed. But tradition lets us know, and Scripture lets us know, that these apostles came to a full apprehension and understanding of who Christ was and were willing to give their lives for him because they understood that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. And Philip, according to church history, became one of the first apostles to suffer martyrdom for his faith and by many accounts lost his life by stoning eight years after James, the first martyr of the church. So what we have is a group of knuckleheads. group of guys that are kind of like at the bottom of the barrel. You know, we're not talking about the cream of the crop here. You know, sometimes when people talk about the disciples, they talk about like, you know, you got to get all this raw material and get the right stuff and everything else. If you think this is the right stuff, then, you know, you can go ahead, right? It's what's right about this is their relationship to Jesus. What makes the difference in their lives is their relationship to Jesus. What's going to make the difference in your life? It's going to be your relationship to Jesus Christ. So that as you're selected by Him, and as you're being supplied by Him, and as you're sent out, you can go out in the confidence that I've had a relationship. I've spent time with Him. And that what makes the difference in my life is that I've spent time with Him. And the way that we spend time with Him is by getting into this, because this is where He's explained. He's explained here. You know, we don't just, you know, get close to Jesus by just, you know, I'm just going to get out in the woods and, you know, contemplate Jesus on my own and what I think He might be to me. No, you go to here and spend time with Him here so that you can really know who He is and that your life can be changed and that as your life is changed, you can change the world for Christ. That's the way it works. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, God, so much for the opportunity to take a look at Your Word and to be reminded about the kind of men that You can use. Father, You can use men that are short-sighted. You can use men that can't see farther than the numbers that are ahead of them. And Father, that's a reminder that You can use people like us. And Father, You can use men like John, men who are hot-headed, men who lacked humility, men who sought positions for themselves. And You can transform them and make them servants of Yours. And Father, You can use men and women and young adults like us My Father, if we stay close to Jesus Christ, if we get to know Him through His Word, if we submit our lives to Him, my Father, it's You who does the work through us. So, Father, we depend on You. It's through Your Spirit, God. And, Father, I just pray that that You would draw us close to Yourself, draw us close to Your Son, and help us to be Your agents in this world for Your glory. In Jesus' name we praise You and give You thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.